Good morning. Good to see y'all. Thanks for having me back. It's wonderful to be with you again and bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters downtown at First Pres. And we are praying for you regularly as you search for a pastor and asking the Lord to make that happen sooner rather than later. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to page 845 if you're using a pew Bible. Mark chapter 9. Verses 42 to 48 is what we will be studying this morning. Mark 9, 42 to 48. And before we hear God's word together, let us pray. Father, deep and weighty things are revealed here. Your Son speaks of them, else we would never believe it. So help us. Help us to understand the enormity of what is at stake. And help us to see your gospel shine through in ways that may be new and fresh. Help us to once again see clearly the glory and the beauty of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42, this is God's word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. This is the time where you find out, do you really believe this Christianity thing? The doctrine of hell. And let me just at the outset define what I mean by that, because there's a lot of confusion. By the doctrine of hell, we mean the endless retributive punishment of all those who do not have faith in Christ, which is an expression of God's wrath and His holiness against sin. It's a working definition of hell, the endless punishment of those who do not know Christ. Jessica Alba is an actress many of you may be familiar with. She was on all kinds of huge movies and starring roles. And she gave an interview recently, and she talked about her strong evangelical faith when she was a young person. She was battling an illness through most of her childhood. And so she said, there was two things that shaped my faith, that illness and my desire to leave my mark on the world, she said. But then she was very involved in her youth group, an evangelical church, and then she went to an acting camp, and she fell in love with, as she describes it, a cross-dressing ballet dancer who had a baby and was bisexual. And she said, as she got to know this guy and fall in love with him, she said, there's absolutely no way he's going to hell. And that was the turning point for her. She rejected her evangelical faith and has never come back since. And she said, there's just no way somebody like that is going to hell. God loves everybody, and there's no such thing as hell. The reason we are forced to talk about hell is because the God-man, the one who loves us, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ, talks about it more than anybody else in Scripture. If you were to look at a bulletin at the First Presbyterian Church of Nazareth and Jesus was your pastor, and you asked him about the sermon topics and you drove by the road and saw each Sunday on the sign there in front of the church, what's the pastor preaching on? About 80% of the time, the signs you would see on the road would be hell or money. Those were Jesus' two favorite sermon topics. And so hell will test us. It will test us in ways that we've maybe never been tested before in our faith. And let me say this at the outset. If you've never wrestled with what Jessica Alba wrestled with, namely reconciling how God can be a God of love and grace, and praise God He is, and at the same time that a place like hell exists. And that has not tested you. Can I humbly suggest that you may not have understood the doctrine of hell? It will test us. Three points from our passage here this morning. The reason for hell, the nature of hell, and the length of hell. The reason for hell, the nature of hell, and the length of hell. Let me set the context here briefly. Mark's gospel divides roughly into two parts. The beginning part answers this question, who is Jesus? So chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 8, we're in the second part, which runs from the middle of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 16, which answers the question, what did he come to do? So there's a basic outline of the gospel. Who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? And more narrowly, in this section, he's dealing with sin and temptations to sin. That's how he starts off in verse 42. Look there again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That is a horrifying image. Can we be clear on that too? Having a giant stone tied around your neck and die by drowning, being thrown into the sea. Jesus says at the outset for us, that's how serious sin is. So if you are someone, he says, who causes others to sin, and particularly here, he is thinking about children, he's thinking about his early disciples, he's thinking about those with this innocent kind of faith. He says, if you cause them to sin, it would be better if you died by drowning. And then he gives these examples of why we should take sin so seriously. He uses hands, feet, and eyes. And just think about this. Imagine today not having your hand, your foot, or one of your eyes. It would alter your life drastically, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, that's what's at stake here. That's why he uses such graphic imagery of millstones and cutting off hands and cutting off feet and plucking out eyes, because what he is saying to us is, sin is serious. And that's when we talk about the reason for hell. The main reason for hell is the seriousness of sin. And we live in a time, and really this is almost every era of the church, we live in a time particularly, though, that does not take sin seriously, that sees it as just something minor, that's something to be joked about, and in some quarters something to be celebrated, to be paraded around, to take a lot of pride in. We see sin as something that's easily dealt with. And remember what Jesus said to that prostitute at Simon the Pharisee's house, who knew how bad she was. She knew her shame, she knew her guilt, she knew she was a big-time sinner. And as she wept and anointed Jesus' feet and he rebuked that self-righteous Pharisee, what did he say to him to close it all off? He said, those who have been forgiven little, love little. And those who have been forgiven much, love much. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. You see, he's telling us here, sin is serious. Sin is so deathly serious that we should take every single measure available to us to fight sin. So let's just make an immediate application of that. If you struggle with pornography, what is Jesus saying to you? Don't have a smartphone, maybe. Make sure you've got protection so you're not tempted when you're alone looking at the internet by yourself. If you've got a temptation towards greed, make sure you have people you can talk to. Make sure the first thing you do is write the checks for the church that you're going to be tempted not to write. If you struggle with eating disorders, if you look at yourself and go, I'm horribly overweight, and you are living in a secret shame about eating and food dominates your life, make sure you are talking to someone. Make sure you are radically dealing with that sin and that problem, whatever it is in your life. It's different for each of us. Jesus says, take it seriously. And did you see his reasoning about this? He says, because it's better to have eternal life having not had what we consider, quote unquote, the best life here. So people, here's what he's saying to us. We often think, if I give up that sin, I'm going to lose some pleasure. Jesus says it's worth it because of what's at stake. Give up
this temporary pleasure you're gaining from sin, because when you do, you find eternal life. And he talks to us about this reason for hell because he wants us to be reminded who God is. As we talked about in the children's sermon, he's holy. Something else that we've forgotten today. He is not to be trifled with. He does not make apologies for putting the book of Leviticus in the scriptures, where we read about animals being sacrificed and death penalties and codes of conduct for ancient Israel that some people today, even theologians, call barbaric. He does not make apologies for that, because stamped on every one of his holy laws is, I am not like you. I am different. I am righteous, and I am not to be trifled with. That is what he tells us. And so when we think about sin and why hell has to exist, it's because it's an expression of God's justice. It's an expression of his justice in punishing sin. And it's not just our own sins that we do. The Bible teaches that we're born in sin. The children are guilty from the day they are born. Reminds me of a story of the late theologian John Gerstner. And if you've ever heard him speak, he had this gravelly voice. He was R.C. Sproul's mentor. And Dr. Gerstner showed up at a church in the Pittsburgh area one morning to fill the pulpit. And when he arrived, the elders informed him that there would be a baptism. And part of the tradition at that church was to have a white carnation at the front for the baptism to symbolize the innocence of the child. Whereupon Dr. Gerstner responded to this elder and said, "Then tell me what the water of baptism is for." His point is this: if we're innocent, like the carnation symbolized, we don't need the washing of the water that baptism symbolizes, because we're all born sinners. At the end of the service, the elder who had greeted Gerstner pulled him aside and said, "Next time you come, Dr. Gerstner, and there's a baptism, we'll make sure to have a black carnation." But that's where we have to come to, is realizing that we're punished for the sin of Adam and for all of our sins that flow from it. That grates against our Western worldview that likes to think everything's democratic, but the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't get a vote. We didn't get to choose who represented us. He appointed that, and he says, because of Adam's sin, we are all guilty, and then we choose to reaffirm that every time we sin. Why is hell there? Because sin is awful, and God's holiness is real, and his justice is an attribute that we cannot dismiss. And we'll come back to that at the end. What about the nature of hell? Look at the words Jesus uses here. Verse 43, going to hell, if you've two hands to go to hell. If you've got an ESV, you'll have a little footnote there with the Greek word Gehenna spelled out. Gehenna comes from two Hebrew words that were merged together at the time Jesus was alive. And the two Hebrew words mean Valley of Hinnom. You can read about the Valley of Hinnom in places like 2 Chronicles 33, chapter 33, verses 3 through 10, 2 Kings 21, 3 through 16. The Valley of Hinnom was a place in the Old Testament outside of Jerusalem where horrible, horrible things happened. Child sacrifice took place. When you read about the downfall of Israel, when God is telling his covenant people, "You've done things that I can't even fathom," it was at the Valley of Hinnom. And it was called Gehenna by Jesus' day. It's on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem. And by Jesus' day, it was a trash heap. And when you approached Jerusalem, you would see the fires of Gehenna. That's where they burned their trash. That's where bodies of dead animals were dumped. There were always maggots breeding. The stench, according to ancient authors who saw it, was unbearable. You did all you could to avoid it. And here's the point. Jesus picks that out and uses that terminology to give us a faint picture of hell. And it would have resonated with everybody who heard it. They had seen those fires burn. They had smelled it. They probably had a gag reflex when he said this word. And remember what he's doing here. The symbol is less than the reality. Oftentimes when there are theologians that deny hell, they will say, well, the language is just symbolic. Well, think about it this way. If you're driving down the interstate on one of your summer trips and you see the symbol pointing you to Chick-fil-A, I hope the reality is better than the sign, right? We all think this way. The symbol is less than the sign it signifies. And what Jesus is saying is, here, let me put it this way. He's saying, you want a faint picture of what it's like? Think about the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. And he does that, and then he says things like, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's quoting Isaiah 66, 24. And that would have been shocking too, because he's talking to a largely Jewish audience who grew up in the synagogues. And when in the synagogues, every year they would read through the Old Testament. Every week, there would be a reading. When they got to that part of Isaiah, the rabbis tell us it was the tradition to skip that last verse because it was so horrible. Because when you're reading that part of Isaiah, it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's heaven. It's glory. And then it closes with this one verse and it says, they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies, the slain of the Lord, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the rabbi said, no, we can't end the book like that, so we'll skip that verse. And Jesus comes along and quotes it to make his point. Fire. Recently, we had a mishap with our big green egg. And maybe some of y'all have a big green egg. And this just kind of drove home for me how fire works. I was making pizzas. And if you know about making pizzas on a big green egg, you got to get it really hot. So it takes a while to get hot. It was at about 200 degrees. I went inside, chopped up some vegetables. We were having company over. Got back out, and it was about 300. 10 minutes later, I thought, that's going pretty slow. Then it just didn't really get above 450. It finally got to like 500 degrees, and I said, man, it really feels hot out here. I opened the lid, the steel buckled, and apparently it had spun the dial while I was inside, so I had a 1,400-degree oven in front of me. And just the heat alone when I walked towards it told me something was wrong. Thankfully, they did replace the egg, and we're back to cooking with it. But my point is this. When you're around extreme heat, it affects every part of you, doesn't it? When you're around fire, it is one of the few elements in this world that touches every one of your nerves. If you get a cut on your hand, it hurts in the place where you got a cut. If you get a burn, it hurts all around. And so Jesus picks probably the most painful image he could say and says, that is a faint picture of hell. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. What is he doing? He is painting a horrifying picture. It is meant to repulse us. It is meant to make us gag. It is meant to terrify us. And people say today, well, we don't want to do scare preaching. Jesus did it. He is trying to scare his hearers. That is the point, to say this is how bad it is. And he does this because he wants us to understand that hell is retributive punishment for sin, and I've chosen my words carefully. It is not corrective punishment. When we discipline our children, we're trying to correct them. We're trying to train them. Now, hell is retributive. What does retributive punishment mean? It means it's punishment for the sake, simply for the sake of a law broken and a penalty paid. And our justice system has largely forgotten this concept. We now have correctional facilities, not prisons, because we've forgotten this concept of retributive, retribution being paid for a law broken. That is how Old Testament law is set up. That is what Jesus is piggybacking on. And that is what he tells us about sin. It deserves God's retributive punishment. So hell is not correctional. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is not the absence of God's presence. People say that it's the absence of God's presence. In one sense, it is the absence of His presence. It's the absence of His presence of blessedness and joy and beauty and grace that all the saints will enjoy in heaven, but it is not the absence of His presence of justice and punishment. That is very much present there, both of those. And that's why Jesus tells us about the nature of hell. He says it's worse than you can possibly imagine. The last thing He tells us about the length of hell. He says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This is not a stray thought, beloved. You get to Matthew 25 and Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats and He says these will go into everlasting life and the rest will go into everlasting fire. Same word for everlasting. In other words, if we love the doctrine of heaven, we have to have the doctrine of hell. That's how Jesus put it to us. You can't have one without the other. You can't celebrate a gospel that saves sinners to heaven without understanding the consequence of rejecting that gospel is sinners who go to hell. And the length, therefore, is, very simply put, everlasting. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. There's no possibility of a second chance. There's no purgatory. You don't die and pay for your sins some more by your own suffering. You either have Jesus pay for your sins and His suffering, or you suffer forever. That's it. It's that stark. And that is hard for us today. It's been hard throughout church history. It's why that the doctrine of endless retributive punishment is one of the most hated doctrines in all of Christianity. It's why there's theologians who deny it. It's why there's whole cults that are founded to deny this doctrine, because it is that horrifying. Can we really grasp it? Can we really grasp endless punishment? It's hard for me to fathom. I have a lot of loved ones and friends who don't know Christ. And we have to be clear on this, friends, and let us never say this with anything but sadness and tears, is that we know people who will go there. And people who die without Christ go there. It's a real place. It's an everlasting place. It's a place of punishment. It's a place that Jesus told us about. And it's a place that can be avoided. We'll come back to that in a second. Let me just address one objection here. People will say all the time, this is just not fair. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. How could there be endless punishment for sins that we did during a temporal lifetime? Let me say, and I want to say this humbly, that's a very Western objection. That's a very kind of suburban middle class objection for a couple of reasons. First, we don't know what's fair and what's not fair, really, unless we talk about it from the Scriptures. We don't have the moral capacity to understand fairness from God's standpoint. And let's say this as well. The name of this church is Grace, ARP. Do you know why we love grace? That yes, this church, but the concept of grace is because grace makes life unfair. We never stand before God and say, give me what's fair. What's fair is every person in this room, all of us together going to hell. Grace is, He saves us, even when we deserve that. So we're not in a position to judge God's standard of fairness. And the second thing is, this objection does not take seriously the reality of sin against an infinitely holy God. One sin against this God is enough to send all of us, whoever we are, to this place called hell. That's how serious sin is. That's how magnificent His holiness is. And that is the only way, ironically, to understand grace. There was a theologian, he's still writing, by the name of Miroslav Volf. And he put it this way. He was a Croatian. And during the Serbian, as it was, sterilized and called in the press, ethnic cleansing, let's call it what it was, the murder of so many thousands of people in the 90s and 80s. He witnessed that. And Wolf was trained in a liberal theological tradition. He taught at Yale University. And yet when he saw the atrocities of what was going on, listen to what he said. He said, talking about people who deny hell, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge." Let me translate that. It's only if you live a nice, privileged life, he says, then you can begin to say, well, you know, God's not judging. He's not judgment. There's no such thing as hell. And then he closed with this. "In a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, this thesis will invariably die with the other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Close quote. Do you hear what he's saying? Your mind's in a prison if you think this way, because you haven't seen what I've seen. Hell's very easy to believe in, he says, when you see what's been done to innocence. When you've seen sun-scorched, war-torn, blood-soaked lands. In other words, as we think about how this applies to our lives, all of us want there to be a hell. Nobody wants Hitler in the same place as Billy Graham, right? Nobody wants to think that way. It's all fine and good to say, you know, God's not a judge, he's all love, and everybody is kind of on the same track. That breaks down immediately when you say, really? So Hitler's in the same place as Billy Graham. So people who murder children, who are unrepentant, who never come to Christ, they're fine. That people who rape and abuse others and never come to Christ, they're going to be in the same place as everybody else. Nobody lives like that, friends. All of us live as if justice gets the last word. All of us want the universe to be that way. All of us want to know that there is ultimate justice. The problem comes when we don't see our own sin and we want justice for everybody else but not for us. We want to be graded on a curve. But that's where the gospel steps in. You see, you will never sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me until you know you're a wretch. Until you know this is your destiny, this is my destiny. Until we know from the heart, this is where I should go for the one wrong thought I've had, never mind the other bad stuff I've done. I should go here for the good stuff I've done from wrong motives. And so let's put it this way. Paradoxically, if you want greater joy in your walk with Jesus, think about hell. That's a paradox. Something so gruesome, so horrible, and yet it can bring us great joy because it reminds us, this is what I've been saved from. And once we lose that focus, once we think salvation is easy, in terms of like, it's no big deal, it is a huge deal for Jesus. It cost him his life. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was being forsaken for us. That's when he descended into hell, as the old creed puts it. It was there on the cross. He took our hell. And salvation, in one sense, is very simple. It's simple faith that saves you. That's it. You don't earn your way out of hell or earn your way into heaven. You don't do better and try harder and be a nice person and be a good neighbor, and then somehow at the end, your good works will be weighed against your bad and God grades on a curve, and hey, welcome, everybody's good. It does not work like that. The only way to escape this fearsome destiny of endless punishment is simple faith in Christ. That's the scandal of the gospel. It cost him everything. It will cost us everything too, because he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. But when we do that, it's all free. He goes to hell in our place so that we will never, ever have to fear going there. So hell brings us joy when we think about it, because it reminds us what we've been saved from. Has that gripped you recently? Have you stopped and thought about when we're annoyed by traffic, when our kids aren't doing what we hope they do, when things aren't going right at work, when our finances are tight and we are tempted to grumble and complain? Do we just sometimes stop and go, I don't deserve to even take a breath. I deserve to be punished everlastingly, and God loved me and chose me and saved me for nothing in me. What I do deserve is what Jesus talked about, what He saved me from is that, and therefore I can rejoice no matter the circumstances, because I have it better than I ever should have, no matter what I'm doing. And therefore there is such a necessity and urgency laid before us this morning to believe in this Savior. You children here, young people, have you come to Him? Have you embraced Him as your own? Have you bowed the knee to the Savior? Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Now's the time, He says. Don't worry about what your friends think. I know it's easy for me to say that. I know you face challenges I can't even imagine. But here's the thing. Those will be over soon. Middle school and high school and elementary school will go by before you know it. And this life will be over before you know it. And at the end, there's only two destinies, heaven or hell. Wide road, narrow road, sheep or goats, Jesus says. It's black and white that way. It's a stark choice. And the choice before all of us this morning is this. Do you trust Him to forgive your sins, to save you from this awful fate? That's our greatest need. And when you have trusted Him, and you're tempted to kind of just be blah about the Christian faith, and that will happen, won't it? If you've been a Christian any time at all, you know there's going to be seasons where you don't feel close to the Lord, where you feel like you're just running on empty, and you're exhausted, and you're frustrated, and you're worn out. And again, paradoxically, come back to this doctrine and say, who am I? We should have those moments in our lives where we just step back and go, who am I? That's what Solomon did at the dedication of the temple. What did he say? Who am I, Lord, and who is my house that you should come to me? That should be our reaction when we hear about hell. And it's that deep sense of knowing what our sin deserves that leads us to be humble, gracious people. So that when we meet others who don't know the Savior, we don't look at them with self-righteous scorn or disdain, or a how could you attitude. Instead, we weep. If you're not a believer here, let me just say that. We're not mad at you. Don't think you're an idiot. We don't look down our noses at you, I hope. What we do say is, why? Why would you go to another Savior? Why would you choose anything else when you know what's at stake? And you have a Savior who offers you salvation freely, no strings attached, right where you are, no cleaning yourself up, no moral improvement plan. Just come and He saves, and it's all of grace, and it's all from His love, and He does it because He loves you. That's why He warns us, because He loves us. That reminds me of a story I read by the British evangelist Rico Tice recently. He was in Australia visiting a friend, and we just got back from the beach a couple weeks ago. We were down in Destin, and this kind of hit home for me because I was out with my daughters, who are both much better swimmers than their old man, and all of a sudden a rip current came up, and they arise very suddenly in that part of Florida. You can't see them. And I saw one of my daughters starting to get caught in it and pulled her out, and there were lifeguards on the beach, and they pulled everybody out. And one of the reasons the lifeguards did that is because it's their job, and they're to keep us safe. And Rico Tice talked about going to Australia to swim. And his friend saw him putting on his bathing suit at the beach, and or taking off his shirt, had his towel on, and he was getting ready to jump in the water, and his friend said, "What are you doing?" And Ty said, "Well, I'm going for a swim." And his friend said, "Didn't you see the signs? No swimming, sharks." And his Enrico said, "Well, I'm an Englishman, and I'm proud, I can do this," he said. So I looked at him and said, "No, I'm going to go for a swim." He said, "My friend loved me enough, and he put his arm around me and said, 'Mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks this year. You're a big boy, you decide, but you've been warned.'" He said, "I decided not to swim." That's the same thing Jesus is doing for us here. Here's the signs. He says, "I love you enough to warn you. The choice is yours," he says. "Heaven or hell?" Let's pray. Father, there is no glee in preaching a text like this. There is no glee in contemplating the destiny of those who reject the gospel of grace. So give us a sobriety of mind, a joyfulness of heart, an urgency for mission, and a fullness of love for Christ because of what He has saved us from that maybe we have not known to this point. Bless us as we come to Your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.